study tonight of our statement of faith. And we're going to do this the old-fashioned way tonight. Nothing will be on the screens whatsoever. All right? So just take your good old-fashioned Bible in your hands, and we're going to turn to some passages of Scripture. Before we do, let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you for just the privilege it is to be able to hold it, all of it, right in our hands. Lord, there are Christians throughout history that would have loved to be able to do that. Father, thank you for it. Help us not to take your word for granted. Right now, as we open it together, I pray that you would teach us great things from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come tonight to the topic of cooperation among churches. Southern Baptists in particular have been known as people who cooperate with one another for the cause of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. It's often been said among Southern Baptists that we believe we can do more together as churches through cooperation than we can apart. And so, for instance, some of the ways that we cooperate, if you're familiar with the International Mission Board, Tony Latham and his wife were career missionaries with the International Mission Board. That is a way that churches of the Southern Baptist Convention like ours have given money together and cooperated through strategy and so forth in sending missionaries to parts of the world. And we believe we can send missionaries to different parts of the world more effectively together than maybe we could just as individual churches. There are a multitude of reasons why we might cooperate, but one of the best reasons is that we see this pattern in the Bible, all over the Bible. And if I want to begin by reading to you what our statement of faith says about the subject of cooperation, and then we're going to turn to several passages of Scripture that teach these truths. Our statement says this: Christ's people should, as occasion requires, organize such associations and conventions as may best secure cooperation for the great objects of the kingdom of God. Such organizations have no authority over one another or over the churches. They are voluntary and advisory bodies designed to elicit, combine, and direct the energies of our people in the most effective manner. Members of New Testament churches should cooperate with one another in carrying forward the missionary, educational, and benevolent ministries for the extension of Christ's kingdom. Christian unity, in the New Testament sense, is spiritual harmony and voluntary cooperation for common ends by various groups of Christ's people. Cooperation is desirable between the various Christian denominations when the end to be attained is itself justified, and when such cooperation involves no violation of conscience or compromise of loyalty to Christ and His Word as revealed in the New Testament. Okay, that was a mouthful. We say, what does that mean? It means cooperation is good, and it's biblical. And we're going to see that tonight in the Scriptures together. Okay, first of all, consider with me, I have four truths that I'd like for us to consider about this subject. Consider with me, first of all, the doctrinal foundation for cooperation among churches. The doctrinal foundation for why it's good for churches, different local churches like ours, to cooperate together for the cause of the gospel. The Bible teaches that the local church is a biblical idea. In fact, the word church in the New Testament occurs some 114 times. And almost all of its occurrences refer to local churches like ours. A local body of believers that get together and worship, that get together in fellowship, that get together and do mission work together. But there are some occurrences of the word church that are not referring to the local church, but are what many people in church history have called it, the universal church. In other words, Calvary Baptist is a specific group of local believers. But there is this concept in the Scriptures of the universal church, the ultimate church made up of all believers in all places of all time periods. And this is in a sense, in the authors of the New Testament's mind, there's a sense in which we are all bound across time barriers to Christians that lived thousands of years ago, down to the Apostle Paul and others. We're bound to Christians across geographical barriers. We are united in a bond to people in Africa and Asia and South America and other places of the world. There is this concept of the universal church that binds us together and that provides a doctrinal foundation for why it's good to cooperate. You know, if we're connected spiritually to one another, then that ought to tell us that it's a good thing to use that connection spiritually in a practical way to advance the gospel. So, for instance, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. All right, this is the first text that we'll turn to tonight. Hebrews chapter 12. have a new Bible so it's taking me longer to find my place. Hebrews chapter 12, and look at verses 22 through 24. The author of Hebrews, in this passage, Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 22, is talking about the Old Testament church, so to speak, the Old Testament assembly of God, versus the New Testament church, or New Testament assembly of the Lord. And he says that in the Old Testament, the people of Israel assembled around Mount Sinai. They saw the Lord's presence. They experienced it. It was kind of scary to them. The mountain shook and lightning, and they were afraid. And then he compares that and contrasts that to the Lord's assembly and their experience in the New Testament. And notice what he says. He says, but you, not Israel, but you, the church, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. In other words, he's talking about when the church assembles together, that there is not only the physical reality of bodies present in the sanctuary in the same place at the same time, there's also a spiritual reality that goes on that transcends time. When we gather together, not only are we gathering on earth, there's a spiritual sense in which we're also gathering in the heavenly places with other believers. And notice what he says. He says, we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly, or some translations that say, to the church. It's the word for church there. To the assembly, or church, of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven. All right? That means not just your local church, but the ultimate church, the universal church, all believers in all places and all times. You have come to the assembly, or church, of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So what the author of Hebrews is saying is that when we gather together in worship on earth, there is a heavenly dimension to our worship. Not only are we gathering with believers on earth, we are gathering with believers in heaven. Like the great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 11. We are there in the Lord's presence. We are there in our brothers and sisters' presence that have gone before us. We are there among the angels. We are there in the city of the living God. And so there is this universal church, the ultimate church. But then there's also the concept, another doctrinal foundation for cooperation, is the concept of the church as family. So there's the concept of the church as a universal, ultimate gathering or church. It's also the church as family, that idea. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16, and we'll see this. Paul sees the church, not just the local church, but all believers in all places as part of one big happy family. One big family, anyway. Sometimes they weren't too happy, right? One big family. Most of the time, hopefully, they're happy. And in Romans 16, we see that. This is why Paul calls people brother. You know, brother, it wasn't just some slang term that he was using, right? Like, man. Oh, man. Hey, man. Right? This is not when Paul couldn't think of their name when he sees them in the hallway. Oh, hello, brother, right? Paul is using brother because he considered them family. And sister, the same way. Notice what Paul says in Romans 16, verse 1. He's writing to the church in Rome, and he speaks, and he himself is not in Rome, and he speaks of a sister believer who's from a church in Kincrae. There's three different geographical locations where Paul's writing from. This sister named Phoebe, who's from Kincrae, and the Roman church who he's writing to. And he sees them all as connected. Notice what he says. He says, I commend to you, church in Rome, our sister, Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kincrae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. See this picture of cooperation based on the doctrinal foundation that we are of one big family? You have this lady named Phoebe who's from Kincrae. She's going to be going to Rome, and Paul sends her to Rome with this letter of recommendation, so to speak, to say, when she gets there, treat her as a sister. Treat her as a family member. Take care of her. Cooperate with her because we're all part of the same family. Even though she doesn't come from your local church, she's still part of your heavenly family. And so these are the doctrinal foundations for cooperation. We're connected. both as a universal church and as a universal family. And secondly, let us consider together biblical examples of cooperation among churches. If you look over the New Testament, you see many examples of churches cooperating with one another for various reasons. I'm going to give you three reasons that we see in the New Testament that churches cooperated together. Number one, churches in the New Testament cooperated in advising one another. Go with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Particularly in Acts 15, churches were cooperating by advising one another on doctrinal matters, doctrinal questions that came up. They had a doctrinal question, they would ask one another, but then they would also go a little bit further and ask other sister churches and other leaders in other churches what they should do. And in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, we find that there is a doctrinal question that arose concerning the Old Testament law, in particular, the law of circumcision. And notice what it says there. It says, but some men came down from Judea. Right? Now, Jerusalem is in Judea. The Jerusalem church was the first church that was planted there. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, that's the church, were teaching the brothers, that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So some people were coming from Jerusalem down to Antioch. Antioch was not a Jewish place. Antioch was a place where many Gentiles lived. Gentiles were not circumcised. They didn't observe the Old Testament law. They were newcomers. They didn't have that. They just knew they loved Jesus, right? And they'd been saved by their sins. They formed a church. They had already sent out missionaries, right, by this point. In Acts chapter 13, you can read about that. But some people come down and say, hey, guys, in Antioch, you're doing great. You're sending out missionaries. You formed a church. But you've not been circumcised. And if you really want to be a good Christian, you need to obey the Old Testament that says you need to be circumcised. And so this question arose. They're like, I really want to figure this one out. Because if I don't have to be circumcised, then I don't want to be. Right? So I want to know, what am I supposed to do? And so what do they do? It says in verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders, or pastors of the Jerusalem church, about this question. They're going to go up there to the first church, where many of the apostles were still alive, and they're going to seek to cooperate with them by asking them and being advised by them on this doctrinal question. So notice what happens in verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now look at verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Now go on down to verse 19. They discuss it, right? There's a business meeting of sorts. They discuss it, and then in verse 19, James stands up and gives, many people think that James might have been the senior pastor of that church. He stands up and kind of gives what he thinks they ought to do. He says in verse 19, therefore, James says, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. So James says, look, don't put the whole law of Moses on top of them, including circumcision and all the rest. We're not under that. We're in Christ now under a new covenant. But tell them these things are some good guidelines to go by. And then it says in verse 21, for from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. And then they give this letter, and they give them advice. And we read all that just to say that one of the ways that the New Testament church cooperated together was in an advisory fashion. And so if a church had a burning theological question, say, they could ask their sister churches who they are connected with, they're all part of the same family, they could ask them and receive advice from them and from their leaders. So So that's a biblical example of cooperation in advising. Number two, New Testament churches cooperated in helping other needy believers. Needy believers that weren't necessarily members of their local, own local church. They cooperated in that way. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. And we will see this, an example of this together. In Romans 15, look at verses 25 and 26. Paul is telling them about his plans to visit Rome. He says in verse 25, he says, I hope to see you and come to you. Then he says in verse 25, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. All right, there's some persecution in Jerusalem of the saints. There are some saints in Jerusalem that are very needy. They need help. They need help. And so Paul is going to bring them aid. And he says in verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. So you see what you have. You have the church in Jerusalem that is in a predicament. They need help. And what does Paul do? He gets the churches, verse 26, from Macedonia and the churches from Achaia to take up a collection and to send it through Paul to the church in Jerusalem so that they can be helped. These are churches, different, separate local churches who realize that they can cooperate together to help meet some of the needs of other people that aren't even in their local church. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians 16. Paul speaks of the same collection for the saints in Jerusalem that he spoke of in Romans 15. He speaks of that same collection in 1 Corinthians 16. Notice what it says in verses 1 through 3. He wants the Corinthian church to get in on this, right? He's got some other churches in on it, and now he says in 1 Corinthians 16, now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. So he's got the Galatian church involved too. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So once again, you have now the church in Corinth, the church in Galatia, giving a collection. Every week they're setting some aside for the needy brothers and sisters that they have in Jerusalem. So the church cooperates in helping needy believers, even ones that aren't in their own local church. And then thirdly, another biblical example of cooperation among New Testament churches is cooperation in missions. Cooperation in missions. Note, go to Philippians chapter 1 with me. Philippians chapter 1. This is like Bible drill. Philippians chapter 1. Paul was a missionary. Right? We knew that. He went on several missionary journeys, but guess what? It took money to travel back then, just like it takes money to travel now. And Paul had to eat, and Paul had to have a place to sleep, and Paul needed support from different people in the church in order to do that. And Paul was sent out from the church in Antioch. But evidently the church in Antioch by itself was not able to fully fund Paul's missionary journeys. And so other churches cooperated together to help fund Paul and to help him along on his missionary journeys, including the church at Philippi. So the church at Philippi. And we see this in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Notice what Paul says here. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, church at Philippi. Why? Always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Why do you thank them? Thank God for them. Verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel. From the first day, and then from the first day of his ministry as a missionary, from the first day until now. And then go on down to chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, where Paul speaks of their help again. What did this partnership involve? Well, it didn't just involve prayer. It involved some other help as well. It says in verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And how did the church at Philippi share Paul the missionary's trouble? Look at verse 15. And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, in the beginning of his missionary journeys, in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership or cooperation with me in giving and receiving except you only. There was giving and receiving going on. They were giving Paul funds and things he might need for his missionary journey. So no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. On multiple occasions then, the church at Philippi sent Paul help on his missionary journeys. They might hear of something Paul needed. They take a collection. They give it to them. They're cooperating. Why? Because the church at Antioch, Paul's home church, couldn't do it alone. They could do more together, namely, send Paul on missionary journeys, than they could by themselves. So they cooperated for the cause of missions. So that's point number two, biblical examples of cooperation. Point number three, we need, according to the Scriptures, to have cooperation among churches, but not control of other churches. I think this is an important distinction. The New Testament, you do see examples of different churches cooperating together on a voluntary basis to help achieve different things that they could not do alone. But what you don't see are churches cooperating in such a way that one is controlling the others. The Bible, we won't turn there. I'll just mention this in passing. But in Matthew 18:17, what is the final, last human authority for the believer? I'm not talking about spiritual authority. Obviously, Jesus is our ultimate authority. God is. He's the head of the church. But what's the final human authority? Where's the final human control built in to the church? It's not some church hierarchy. It's not some system of bishops and overseers from all kinds of churches all across the nation and world. It's not the Pope. It's the local congregation itself, right? Listen, in Matthew 18:17, we read the passage and studied it this morning. In that process of confronting our brothers and sisters when they fall into sin, what's the third step? Tell it to the Pope. No. Tell it to the Mary. No. Tell it to the Council of Bishops. No. Tell it to the church. Church. Whatever the church, the local assembly, binds on earth, it will be bound in heaven. Whatever the local assembly, the church, looses on earth, it will be loosed in heaven. My Father asks, and He will give you the authority. The local congregation itself, not some other congregation. So we cooperate, but we don't control. It's set up on a voluntary system. That's the biblical way to do it. Now, number four, that's cooperation without control. Number four, and lastly, there are doctrinal boundaries. We must have doctrinal boundaries for cooperation among churches. You can't just cooperate with anything that calls itself a church. Did you know that some organizations that call themselves a church are not a church according to biblical standards? It's kind of like, you know, you can call yourself, I can call myself a professional athlete all day long. I can meet you and say, hey, my name is Grant Gaines and I play, for the L.A. Lakers. Just because I say it doesn't mean it's true. You're going to look at me like I'm crazy. Well, guess what? A group of people can say we're a church, and they're not. They're not. Because the church is founded on the gospel. There has to be a doctrinal foundation. And if we're going to cooperate with real churches, we need to make sure that we have some guidelines in place, some doctrinal guidelines in place that keep us from cooperating with things that aren't local churches, that aren't actual churches. Now, you can cooperate with secular groups. We can cooperate with the city council of Jackson, Tennessee. We can cooperate with the city and help, you know, make, beautify our city together. And that's a great cause. But when it comes to the cause of advancing God's kingdom, there are some doctrinal boundaries. Notice what Galatians 1 says. Turn with me to Galatians 1. With me at verses 6 through 9. You say, well, what are those doctrinal boundaries? Well, it doesn't include all doctrines. We can cooperate. Did you know that we can cooperate with churches that disagree with us on some things? There are secondary and tertiary matters or doctrines that we can agree to disagree on. We can disagree with the Presbyterian Church over infant baptism, but still cooperate with them for witnessing and missions and the cause of the gospel. We can cooperate with Methodist Church and other churches that stem from the Holiness Movement, even though we disagree with them about the perseverance of the saints and if you can lose your salvation. We disagree with them about that, but we agree about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, repentance and faith needed for salvation, and the basis of, and the basics of the gospel. And so there are things we can agree to disagree on and still cooperate. There are other things we cannot agree to disagree on. There are other things that are completely total deal breakers. And look at Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Paul says, I am astonished that you, Church of Galatia, are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. There is such thing as false doctrine. There is such thing as a different or false gospel. And then Paul says, you're turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul says if you're in the church service and all of a sudden an angel shows up and he says what he says to all the people in the Bible, right? Do not be afraid. And then he starts preaching and, man, he's got our attention. I mean, he's an angel. He's like beaming and he's up here. He's filling up this whole stage and he tells us something and we're like, that doesn't sound exactly right. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. Even if an angel preaches to you a different gospel, then he says, let him be accursed. As we have said, verse 9 before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The word accursed there means he is cursed. He's under the curse. He is separated from God. He's not a believer. Let him be as to you as an unbeliever. Don't accept this gospel that he says he preaches. And then, go with me to one last text. So that's really the core of the doctrinal boundaries for cooperation. We must agree on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul summarizes that gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that the gospel I preach to you is that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised from the dead. If we can agree on that and agree on what it means to be converted by that gospel, then we can work with those people. And then look at 1 Corinthians 7 with me. Or excuse me, 2 Corinthians 6. Second Corinthians 6, we see a familiar passage, and look with me at verse 14. You know, we talk about being unequally yoked, and we usually apply that to marriage. But really, that's not all Paul is talking about there. Look at verse 14. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness lawlessness? Now that word partnership is the word that Paul uses in Philippians 1 about how they were partners with him, had a partnership with him in the gospel. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. They say, well, why can't we have partnership with people that have a different gospel? Why must there be this doctrinal foundation? Well, Paul says we must do that because we cannot be unequally yoked in our partnerships for the gospel. We must join hands when it comes to gospel work, kingdom advancement. We must make sure that when we link arms with other local churches, that we're doing so with local churches that agree with us about the gospel. Why? Because we're in this for the advancement of the gospel. And if we're going to be preaching two different gospels, then we can't work together. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This is the gospel we preach among the nations. And if we can't agree on the message, then we can't join arms and work together for the cause of the gospel. So this is what the Bible says, a little bit about what the Bible says about cooperation. It's a biblical idea. We have church family all over the world. And if we can find good ways to cooperate with them for the advancement advancement of the kingdom of God, then we have every opportunity, we should take every opportunity to do just that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we are not only are we not to live the Christian life just as individuals, we're not even supposed to just live the Christian life as individual local churches. We have a family that's spread out all over the world, brothers and sisters from all kinds of different nations and states within the United States of America. We have brothers and sisters and church families all around that we can cooperate with and do things together with that we might not be able to do on our own. Thank you for this gift that you've given us, and help us to be wise stewards of it. Help us to cooperate with other like-minded local churches for the advancement of your kingdom around the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.